Let us bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Father, we thank you for the life and ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that the eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us. We rejoice, O Lord, to read of the miracles that he performed, thereby authenticating himself as the eternal God. We thank you for the wonderful teaching that he gave. But Lord, above all, we thank you that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, there to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Lord, we cannot begin to enter into the depths of his agony on the cross. Not just the physical pain, but being cut off from his Father, bearing shame when wrath was poured out upon the pure and perfect and eternal Son of God. Oh Lord, we praise you that on the third day he rose from the dead, triumphant over death, over sin, over hell, and he is a reigning Savior in glory. Lord, we thank you for all that he has done. And we pray, O Father, that by your Spirit you would afresh apply to each of our hearts the merits of our Savior. Oh, we pray that our hearts may go out to you in praise and worship. And we pray to you, O Father, that as we examine our lives in your presence, that you would graciously apply your word with blessing to our souls. We are all needy people. Come, O Lord, by your Spirit, and quicken us. Apply your word mightily by your Spirit to our hearts and bless us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, it's nice to be back in circulation again after another period in the private hotel that I visit from time to time. Some lovely nurses there, but the sad thing is that there's one gentleman who has a knife that's very, very sharp. And he delights in drawing lines across my abdomen so that I look rather like a chessboard. But sadly, the black and white squares are not so visible, so don't come to me if you want to play a game of chess, at least not in my body. I thank you too for your prayers. And we pray that God would indeed bless us together as we open his word this morning. The passage I've been asked to preach on is in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's both a very challenging passage of scripture, but also one that is very, very encouraging. We need to be challenged, don't we? But we also need to be encouraged. The Apostle Peter, who wrote this letter, was very concerned about those people that he was addressing, probably the same people to whom the first letter was addressed, people in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia and so on, regions of what we now call Turkey. In his first letter, he was very concerned because they were passing through a period of persecution. And when Christians are persecuted, often many of them abandon the Christian faith. That's the history of the church in North Africa. When waves of opposition came, the church crumbled. Many people turned their back on the faith, abandoned Christianity, and now North Africa, right across North Africa, is one of the most difficult mission fields in the world. Persecution causes people to ask questions and at times to retreat. And professing Christians can even abandon the faith. But in the second letter, there's another problem that concerns Peter. It's the fact not of persecution this time, but of false teaching. Heresies were abounding, and if you look at the beginning of the second chapter, he says, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, he's concerned lest these professing Christians should abandon the faith under the influence of these false teachers. And so, on the one hand, he's warning us, as he warned those people to whom he directed, addressed the letter originally. He's warning us to take care lest we turn our backs on Christianity and apostatize, either because of persecution or perhaps because of more attractive teachings or other philosophies or other things that would be much more attractive to us. And so he says in verse 12, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established, because by reminding you of these great truths, God in his grace will keep you. Now, there are three things that he reminds us of in these verses. Firstly, in the passage we've already looked at, true Christians persevere. True Christians make progress in their Christian lives. That's one of the characteristics of a Christian. True Christians keep on going. They don't turn back. A true believer never abandons the Christian faith. He's kept by the power of God through faith. Remember that. True Christians keep on going. The second thing he says is this. True Christians believe in the gospel, and the gospel is no fairy tale. Verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is no fairy tale. It's real fact, it's real history. So we must never abandon it because it's true truth. And the third thing he says is this. Remember to submit yourselves to the scriptures, because that's the way God keeps us going. That's the way God blesses us and builds us up and strengthens us. Three things he reminds us of. True Christians persevere and progress. So he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control. Keep adding, keep progressing, keep developing, keep growing. Because that's what Christians do, by the grace of God. Last month, we welcomed a new grandson into our family, little Joshua Samuel. When he was born, he cried. He longed for food and nourishment. He began to breathe. His eyes opened. He began to twitch and move. Totally natural, isn't it? All evidence of the fact that he's alive. It was no still birth. It was a real birth. And if there's a real birth, there's evidence of life. Well, if that's true in a purely physical realm, it's also true in the Christian realm. People who really have experienced the grace of God in their lives, in conversion, discover a change. They breathe. They long for the things of God. We sang that lovely 42nd psalm there. What's the psalmist doing? He's breathing after God. He's longing for God. True Christians grow and develop and give evidence of a change of life. So that's the first thing that Peter is reminding us of. True Christians progress and keep going and develop. So make sure you add to your faith virtue, one virtue after the other. Are we progressing Christians? Are we growing Christians? He says in verse 12 and verse 13, make your calling and election sure. Make sure you have really been effectually called by God from sin to salvation. And make sure that you really are one of God's elect. make sure of your calling. When we become Christians, it's not simply a matter of making a rational decision. Conversion is a work of God. You're born of the Spirit of God. God erupts mightily into a person's life, giving him conviction of sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance toward God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and said to him, "Lazarus, come forth," he wasn't simply saying to him, "Lazarus, would you like to be alive again? Would you like to come out of the grave? Would you like to see daylight again? Lazarus, come forth." There was strength, there was power. It was a command of God. It was an efficacious word. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel, says Paul, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says in the first chapter, "Brothers, beloved by God, we know that he has chosen you. We know that you're among the elect. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." We know that you're real Christians. We know that you're those who have been called of God. We know that you're among God's chosen people. Why? Because when the word came to you, it changed your lives. We live in a day of superficial evangelicalism. There's little emphasis on repentance. There's little emphasis on turning from sin to Christ. Easy believism. Simply put your hand up. Simply sign a card. Simply make a decision. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, a means whereby God radically changes lives and changes hearts. That's why Paul knew that these believers at Thessalonica were real Christians. He's challenging us, make sure your conversion was real. Now, my dear friend, I want to pass on that challenge to you as it's a challenge to myself. Are you sure that you really are a Christian? That your conversion was the result of a work of God in your life? And is there evidence that you're growing and developing and progressing? Paul says in verse 10, you've got to add virtue to virtue. And if you do these things, you will never fall. You'll be given a royal welcome into heaven. Now, to change our lives and to grow and to develop in terms of Christian character is not something we can do simply by ourselves by remembering. Why, I must add to my faith goodness. I must be good. I must remember that. I must add to my goodness knowledge. I must remember that. Paul says when he writes to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. A very similar list to this one. And he says, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Live spiritual lives. Grow and develop. Take pains to do so. So that persecution won't trouble you. The difficulties of life won't upset you and overwhelm you. And false teachings won't drag you away from Christ. Why? Because you're a real Christian whose life has been changed by the power of God through the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure of your conversion, Paul is saying. And he says in verse 12, never forget what I've written. I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth. You now have. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. I am not going to stop preaching these things, says Peter. As long as I live, I'm going to remind you of this challenge. Make sure your conversion was real, that you really are a child of God, born of the Spirit. Indeed, he says more than that. Not only will I remind you of it throughout your life, but I'm taking steps so that after I die, you'll have a record of it and you'll still be reminded of it. Peter was aware that he was soon to die. He was aware also that his death would be a very painful one. Remember when Christ challenged him after the resurrection, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." And then Christ goes on to say, you know, once when you were young, you made decisions for yourself, what you would do, where you would go. But when you were old, you'll hold out your hands and people will take you where you don't want to go. And it says he said this, referring to the death that he would have to die. Tradition says he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified as Christ was. That may simply be a tradition, but he died for his faith. "I'm going to die, but I'm writing these things to warn you, to challenge you, to encourage you, so that you might progress in the Christian life, so that you might not give up in the face of persecution, in the face of heresy. True Christians keep on going. True Christians keep on developing. Why? Well, because their Christian life is a result of a work of God in their hearts. They've been born of the Spirit. They've been given the Spirit as a seal unto the day of redemption. Jesus said, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one can take them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one can take them out of my Father's hand." Oh, I keep, I protect my children. But make sure you really are a child of God. We need to search our hearts, don't we? Paul also writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Examine your lives to see whether you really are in the faith. Are you a true Christian? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ?" And you know, repenting and putting your faith in Christ is only the opening of a door. It's only the first step. And the rest of the Christian life is a life of repentance, continual repentance, and continual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not sure whether your conversion was a real conversion, I would exhort you not to worry about what might have happened so many years ago, but be concerned about your situation and the attitude of your heart and mind now. Repent and trust Christ, and you can have this assurance of faith. I'm His and His forever. How we need to be reminded of these things. You know them, and even after I've died, I'll keep on reminding you through my written word. Jesus keeps his people, but he also said, "My sheep listen to my voice, and they follow me." That's an evidence of a true child of God, a true sheep. They listen to the Master's voice, and they follow him. What are we to make of those who make a profession of faith, but there's never any evidence of listening to the Master's voice or following the Savior? One has every reason to doubt whether they were ever converted, because conversion is a radical work of God's grace, changing our lives and hearts and the whole direction of our lives. True Christians love the Lord. They love his day. They love his people. They long to be able to pray and worship better. a desire to grow in holiness, to be more Christ-like. They long to speak of the Savior to other people, because they know he is the only Savior. True Christians grow and develop. Well, says Paul, let me remind you that true Christians continue and progress. But secondly, he says, remember a second thing. Remember that the gospel is not a fairy tale, but is founded on real historical fact. Verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I'm sure we have all believed things that weren't true. We've all accepted and believed fairy tales. Traditionally, Irish people believe in leprechauns. Some people, of course, are skeptical. Many of us used to believe in Father Christmas. And when somebody disillusioned us, perhaps a nasty little boy in school who knew better, the whole fantasy was lost, wasn't it? I discovered that once I stopped believing in Santa Claus, I got fewer presents. So I kept believing in him for a long, long time. But it's true, people do believe in fairy tales until they're disillusioned. By contrast, says Peter, the gospel is no fairy tale. You know, many modern liberal theologians speak of the gospel in that way. When you come to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we don't take literally the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It's simply a parable. To suggest that Jesus has the effect of a living person for us. We don't really believe in the incarnation. We're simply saying in incarnation that God's love has invaded our planet and so on. People undermine these things. They treat scripture as if it's a fairy tale. Peter insists, let me remind you of this. The gospel is no fairy tale. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is truth, real truth, true truth, as Francis Schaeffer used to say. We told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that phrase in verse 16. Isn't that what the gospel is about? The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his powerful eruption into history. God, the eternal Son, came. A real man in a real human body. What mighty power in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what mighty power in his second coming. When we told you about these things, it was no cleverly invented fairy tale. Indeed, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. His miraculous birth, his wonderful life, his setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, his offering of himself as a sacrifice for sin, his rising from the dead, his ascent to the right hand of his Father, his coming back again in glory. That's no fairy tale. The eternal Son of God did come and live among us and took the place of his people and suffered the death they should have died, they should have experienced. And he rose triumphant from death. The Christ event is no fairy tale. It's real truth. You remember what the Apostle John says at the beginning of his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says exactly the same thing as Peter. The gospel story, the narrative of the coming and the life and the death and resurrection of Christ, is real fact, real historic fact. Don't forget that. But he says, you know, there's one historical event in particular in history that shows that the gospel is true, and that's the transfiguration. He says, we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Remember how Peter, James and John were called up with Christ to the Mount of Transfiguration? And there Jesus shone with his pristine glory, the glory of the eternal Son of God. His clothing shone with the radiance of the divine. The Shekinah glory was there. And a voice from heaven, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, and Moses, the great lawgiver, they were there, and they spoke with the Lord Jesus about his exodus, the Greek word that's used, his going to Calvary. We witnessed his glory. I personally can take you to the very place, the very spot, and tell you the very time when I saw the divine majesty manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mount. How we need to remember that. Christianity is real fact, real history. We were there, says John. We were there, says Peter. And we can testify to it. So we see how abandoning Christianity is such a serious thing. There are people who profess to become Christians and then they turn their backs on it. How serious is that? Because you're turning back, your back on real fact, real history. The whole work of Christ and redemption. You're rejecting it. And if you reject that, there's no other salvation, as the writer to the Hebrews says. There's no other Savior. It's so serious. And what a fearful prospect that is. In chapter 2, verse 20, Peter, speaking of such people, says, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and again are again entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit. A sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud." Why does a pig turn back to the mud? Because it's a pig. Why do people abandon Christianity and go back to the world, living worldly lives indistinguishable from the lives of other people in this world? Worldly attitudes, worldly aspirations, a worldly lifestyle? Well, because they never were true Christians. And they're simply reverting to the state which has always been their state. Remember, Christians progress and Christians continue. But secondly, remember that the gospel is absolutely true. Don't let there be any doubt. And lastly, remember to pay attention to the scriptures. He says in verse 19, you don't have the experience of the Mount of Transfiguration as proof, but we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the way to persevere. That's how God keeps his sheep. That's how God blesses us and builds us up and changes us and sanctifies us, through his living eternal word. How precious are the words of Scripture. Peter was certain because he heard a voice and he saw a vision. But he says, we do have the Scriptures, and they are a surer and a more certain foundation than any vision. It's an even more convincing proof. When you read your Bible, you have proof, you have real convincing evidence of the truth of the gospel. The voice of God in Scripture is more convincing. And here Peter commends the whole written word of God. He calls it a word of prophecy, because the Old Testament foretells the coming and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we see the various aspects of his ministry, the development, the features and so on, we see as exactly as was predicted in the Old Testament. We don't depend upon visions. We have something concrete, something abstract, something that we can look at, something that we can peruse, and we can see there's been development right through the course of Old Testament history right into New Testament history. Not that there was any uncertainty about the vision that Peter and John had, but here is something that is incontestable. The written word of God is more sure and more convincing. It's of greater influence, because we see the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. We see how wonderfully God over the centuries was working out a wonderful purpose. And we have something concrete. We can be mistaken about visions. We can be mistaken about things we heard. Did we really hear it? Did it really happen? But here's something in black and white before our eyes that God has wonderfully provided for us. A transient voice is more easily forgotten or mistaken than something that is permanent, a standing authentic record of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the completed scriptures, God's last word. Why then do we want to listen to people with new prophecies and new ideas and new visions and so on, when scripture is complete and God's last word has been spoken? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, says Paul, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. We have the full record so that our lives may be perfectly lived to the glory of God. So he speaks of the scriptures as a certain foundation for God's people. My dear friends, do we read the scriptures seriously, prayerfully, seeking to nourish our souls? The psalmist said, your word is a light unto my path, unto my feet. You know, sometimes we fall asleep, and in a semi-sleepy condition, we're waking up with a start, and we scream, because there, entering the bedroom, There's a form. There's a man, and his arms are stretched out. We're frightened. What do? We turn the light on. We turn the light on, and we discovered it was just a bathrobe or something hanging on the door. The light exposed our folly, our fears. This light of God is a lamp unto our feet, a light for our path. And the word is absolutely true. Light can tell you what is well and what is false. And then he speaks of the origin and the authority and reliability of Scripture. You could preach for a month of Sundays on this passage, couldn't you? Its origin is the Holy Spirit. Understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. I lived and worked in Italy for a number of years, and while I was there, I became friendly with a Roman Catholic priest, Padre Fortunato. And he was very interested in Scripture, and we decided to meet together each week to study Paul's letter to the Romans. We started at the beginning and we went through chapter after chapter. We came to chapter 3, where Paul makes it very clear that salvation depends entirely upon the work of Christ and not upon anything we do. He was troubled there. He couldn't understand how that equated with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. But then he said this. He said, you know, preacher says that no Scripture is of private interpretation. We can't really understand it personally. It was the Church who gave us the Scripture, and only the Church can interpret it. Therefore, we must accept the interpretation that the Church gives. That's not what Peter is saying here at all. He's not talking about understanding Scripture. He's talking about the origin of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. No prophecy in Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Isaiah wasn't, as many liberal theologians would teach you, he was simply a man who looked at contemporary society, and with certain insight that he had, as a very thoughtful man, he was able to understand the principles of society in which he lived, and therefore he was able to make predictions, or he was able to make a thorough diagnosis of society. No, says Peter. Scripture didn't come about by what man was thinking himself. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is God's word. God speaks. What men wrote, they wrote under the inspiration and under the authority of God himself. So that what we have there is nothing less than the very word of God. Have you doubts about Christianity? Are you being tempted to abandon the faith? Well, I can't prove to you that Scripture is true. I can't prove to you that Christianity is true. But I say this, Scripture has the ability to authenticate itself so that as you read God's word with an open mind and an open heart, God convinces you of the truth of the gospel. The Bible has the power itself to persuade you. It's God-breathed, as Paul says. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And as we read God's word, we do so in dependence upon the word of God. That's how God keeps his children. That's how God feeds us and nourishes us. We place ourselves under preaching. We give ourselves to the study of his word. We listen to what Scripture says. We do so prayerfully, depending upon the Spirit. We ask that he would speak to our hearts and bless us and reveal himself increasingly to us. And build us up and help us to walk in the Spirit. On one occasion, we invited to Rome University a very famous Englishman called Robert Boyd. Robert Boyd was the father of space research in Britain. He was attending an international space symposium in Rome, and we arranged for him to speak under the auspices of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. He very willingly to do so, agreed to do so. It was arranged that I should pick him up at his hotel and take him along to the university theatre where he was going to speak to the students. I went to the hotel at the appointed time, and there was no sign of Robert Boyd. I asked where his bedroom was. I went up to the bedroom and waited for a while, listening to hear if there was any movement. There was no movement. I knocked gently at the door. There was no response. I knocked again a little bit louder. There was no response. I looked at my watch. The time had passed for us to leave. I gently opened the door of his bedroom, and what a sight met my eyes. There was Sir Robert Boyd, the father of British space research, who worked with NASA in the sending up of the first elements into space. Sir Robert Boyd was on his knees before an open Bible, and his hands were over his ears, cutting out all noise, and he was bowing before the authority of Scripture. That's how Christians progress and persevere. Just on Friday, I looked up on the website Sir Robert Boyd to see if there was any mention of him. There were lots and lots of mentions of Sir Robert Boyd. He apparently died in 2004, and I looked at the obituary in The Guardian, and this is what I read. The Guardian is a very fine British newspaper. Throughout his life, it spoke a great deal about his achievements in the scientific field. But then it said, throughout his life, he was a man of strong religious faith that was entirely rational and committed. He saw no incompatibility between the honest pursuit of scientific truth and the claims of the Christian gospel. He was chairman of the Board of Governors of London Bible College. Now, that was some 40 years after the time that I met Robert Boyd. But over those 40 years, he was a man of the Scriptures. A man who persevered, a man who progressed, who grew in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by submitting himself to the teaching of Scripture. It was interesting that he was a chairman of the Governors of London Bible College. Scripture had first place in his life. Isn't that why so many people abandon the Christian faith? They treat the Bible as if it's not true. They don't submit to it. They don't seek for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not to be surprised. We're not to be surprised that many people abandon the faith. Christ foretold it in many of his parables. The sower, for example. The seed was sown on rocky soil. That's not rocky soil, but there's a layer of rock just underneath the soil. And there was an instant response. The seed grew and developed until the sun came out. It was a superficial response. No roots had gone down. No real conversion. Or again, the seed that was sown among thorns. Again, there was instant response, but the trials of life, the problems of life, the difficulty of life began to choke the seed. There was no real reception of the truth. A shallow reception, a confused reception. But where the seed fell on good soil, oh, what response there was. Real fruit, because there was a real reception. That's the secret of perseverance and progress. Nourishing our souls on the Word of God, placing ourselves under the authority of preaching, and seeking for ourselves, by God's grace, to understand what He says, and living with open hearts to what the Savior has to say to us. Let me close by reminding you of the great points in this passage. Christianity centers in Christ. Not a philosophy, not simply an ethic. It centers in Christ, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ event. And the gospel is no fairy tale. It really happened. It really did. Conversion is a radical experience. Paul says in Romans, you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine I declared to you. First of all, the doctrine, the truth, the gospel. And that touched the heart. And that affected the will. You don't apply the gospel directly to the will or directly to the emotions. First of all, the truth of the gospel. You obeyed the form of doctrine. And that touched your heart and that changed your will, the great truths of the Word of God. Another point, true Christians give evidence in their lives of a deep work of grace. And as our little grandson is growing and developing, with his coughs and his sneezes and his ups and downs, he's alive. Thank God he's alive. And true Christians, despite all the varying experiences, they grow, they develop, they go on by God's grace. That's not our persevering that saves us. It's Christ. And it's God who keeps us. God sustains our faith and transforms our lives as He nourishes our souls through His Word. And there'll be a glorious day, Peter refers to it. Oh, that light we now have will give way to a brighter light when Christ comes back. Not a different light, but a brighter light. The morning star will rise in your hearts. A challenging passage, but an encouraging one. Jude ends his epistle by saying, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.